heart needs to be that very cry right there. Give me Christ or else I die. So one of the things that we desire to do as a gospel-centered church is we desire to hear how the gospel changes people's lives. And so this morning, I've asked my mother-in-law, Debbie Dakey, to come up and to share her testimony. And so we're going to hear from her about who she was before Christ and then how the Lord just radically changed her life through the gospel and ever since then. So come on up, Debbie. You're going to tell us about Jesus?
I'm going to tell you.
Okay, good.
A little bit. I haven't shared. I don't know what to say. I'm going to start and we'll just go from there. How's that sound? And I'm going to use the microphone. I've taught for many years and I never used a microphone. My voice is loud enough that you can hear me. But for Derek, since he is the head, I will order myself under and do what he asked me to do. How's that? How am I doing, girls? Okay, yeah, okay. All right. Huh? Oh, you're so welcome. Anyhow, okay. So just to kind of give you a little bit about myself so you guys will know me a little bit more than what you do already. I was raised in a non-Christian home. My father and mother were both alcoholics. My dad was abusive, extremely, to my mom. And so growing up in that was always interesting. You never knew what was going to happen. You never knew what experience was going to cause an eruption in our home. But I have three older brothers and three younger sisters, and so there were seven of us, and it was never dull, to say the least. When I was 12 years old, I had my first drink of alcohol, introduced to me by one of my brothers, because it's what you do in a home where that's just a norm. And at 12 years old, my mother had a nervous breakdown. And the beatings and just the verbal abuse that she took from my father was just enough to break her. And so it did. And so she was in and out of mental institutions for 3 years. And I raised my three younger sisters. They were 2, 4, and 6, which is an extremely interesting age for a 12-year-old to start raising. But it was good. It taught me a lot of things, and my grandma stepped in to help me. We did not go to church except what normal people do on Easter and Christmas, because that's when you go to church. That's what you do. And it's the right thing to do in a family that's extremely dysfunctional. I never have understood that, but it's okay. In the midst of that dysfunction and in the midst of that life, I was also sexually abused, which is also par for the course. And so through all of those things, I did go to church occasionally. My grandma, who was a godly woman, I'm so thankful for her, that God had her in my life. She would call me and say, "Hey, Debbie, it's Sunday morning. Are you coming to church?" And I, because I didn't want to disappoint her and I didn't want to let her down, I said, "Well, sure, Grandma, I'll be there." And so I would go to church on Sundays to please my grandma. When I was in 8th grade, I was confirmed, and that's because that's what you do. And in that class, you learned about the gospel and you learned about all different kinds of things. And there was an awakening that happened in me. And I realized that there was a God, which was something that I had never thought about before, even though I had been in church and occasionally been around. And I went to my teacher and I said, "Hey, this is kind of weird, but I know that there's a God." And he didn't know what to do with that, because he said in the first time in all the years that he had taught, nobody had ever told him that. And so anyhow, so I continued to go on and do my thing. When I was in high school, at 17, I became pregnant. I was a senior in high school. And so anyhow, I got married and had Christy. Of course, you guys know her. But anyhow, I married a man that was just like my father. He was extremely abusive, and it was a hard life. But there was a day when I decided that I couldn't do that anymore, and so I left. And it wasn't much later that Tom and I got married. Tom was my teacher when I was in high school. And when I became pregnant with Christy, he said, why don't you just marry me? And I told him, I wouldn't marry you if you were the last man on earth. Well, he ended up coming into line, and I ended up marrying him. So he kind of is the last man on earth because I wouldn't marry, you know, nobody else would take me, and I wouldn't have anybody else either. So he kind of got stuck. Sorry, Tom. But anyhow, so we kind of continued on, though, in the same lifestyle that I had my whole life. Drinking was a part of it, and it's just what we did. It's what we did with my family. It's what we did. And I was an alcoholic. I didn't drink all the time, but when I drank when I was happy, I drank when I was sad, I drank after I finished mowing the grass, because that's what you do. And so, anyhow, we continued in that same lifestyle. And we went to church. When I married him, his family went to church. We went to church. We were in church all the time. You guys, I taught Sunday school. I led vacation Bible school. I was the director. Doesn't that just blow your mind? I directed Vacation Bible School. We went out on evangelistic trips, and we witnessed to people. And we actually, on several times, we won several people to the Lord. And all this while, I don't know Jesus. And we are out doing all of these things. And we go to church every Sunday. We do all the right things. We say all the right things. I could have told you stories that I knew. And there was this couple that moved in across the street from us, and I went over there and welcomed them to the neighborhood, and I went home and I told Tom, I said, Tom, we got to stay away from them. They're a little crazy. They're a little too much into this Jesus thing. Well, anyhow, those people befriended us, and they loved us, and they started spending time with us, and they just loved on us the way you should. And we went to classes there. We took extreme discipleship classes. We weren't believers. But anyhow, his name was Ed and Heather Stutz. And Ed came over one day, and we were standing out in my driveway. And he said, Debbie, how long will you fight against the Lord? And I remember that day like it was yesterday. And in an instant, I realized what a sinner I was. And in an instant, I realized what a savior he was and that he loved me in spite of who I was. And his love so compelled me to respond to the truth of who he was that I couldn't have turned it down. There was no way I could have rejected that love that day. The same day that I trusted Christ, he delivered me from alcoholism. It was instantaneous and overnight, and it was unbelievable. To say that life was easy, it was not, because there were patterns of behavior that you have to relearn and rethink and redo. But there's something a little part that I left out. Christy and Carrie, we went to that church. We started going to that church then during the week and on Sunday mornings. And there was one Sunday night that Christy and Carrie were there, and they slipped out and they went forward, because that's what you do in a Baptist church. And we went home and I said, Tom, what in the world are we going to do? Those girls just trusted Christ, and we belong to another church, and I've got a convention that I'm supposed to be a part of that I've worked on for 3 years. What are we going to do with them? What are we supposed to do now? And he said, I don't know. And so I went to the people that they were the leaders of the convention, and I said, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I don't think I can come here anymore. And she said, well, why do you think you can't come here? And I said, because I think this isn't right anymore. And so the religion that I have, I knew was empty. And I knew that it was not leading anywhere. And when they say that your children will lead you, they definitely opened up the door, because I started thinking, wow, what are we going to do? And so anyhow, through that process, Tom and I both trusted Christ. And it has been an amazing journey. It has not been an easy journey. There are things that you learn and things that you grow and things that you know. But God has been faithful. He is good. He is redeeming. He frees you from the past, and he makes you thankful. And I tell you that past so that you guys realize that God has been good to me throughout my whole life. I am thankful for the way that I grew up. I'm thankful for the era that I grew up in. I'm thankful for my parents, because without all of those things, God used those to teach and train me and to mold me who I am today. So I am so thankful for those things, because God does not make any mistakes. He is good. I needed my mom and dad to make me who I was, and I loved my parents very, very much. But I want to leave you with this scripture passage, because it's just so good. God's word is so, so good. Can I read out of the Bible? Thank you. And it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body, through death to present you, to make you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in faith, established and firm, and not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. And so I thank you very much for hearing a part of my life. And if you have any questions about any of that and the benefits of God and the amazing love and freedom that he offers, that's it.
Okay, scripture reading today will be from the book of Jonah. If you're reading out of the Bibles provided, it's on page 774. Okay. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ships into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner parts of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who has made the sea and the dry land." And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then he said to them, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew worse and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the reading of God's word.
Well, amen. Thanks again for being here and for joining us. So one of the reasons why I wanted Debbie to share her faith story is so that we can understand just the different people that the Lord pursues in his unrelenting mercy. Okay, we heard in months prior from Lisa and from Chris, and we saw what the Lord freed them of. But Debbie kind of has a unique story because she was in bondage to sin in two ways, both from her, you know, just wild living and her alcoholism, but also from a religious aspect as well. And so it is entirely possible to be someone who is just religious to the core and yet be outside of Christ and to be dead in your sins. And so the Lord redeems and he pursues all kinds of people in his unrelenting mercy. And that's actually what we are learning here in the book of Jonah. So the book of Jonah, as all books of the Bible, is about God. It's about who God is and what God does. And so God is shining forth in this book his unrelenting mercy and his just amazing grace to us. So before we look at these passages, let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Father, we thank you that you are the God who redeems, the God who saves, the God who delivers. As we read in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. You are the only one who could do what you do in our lives and make us the eternal objects of your grace and your mercy. And so we celebrate you this morning and who you are and what you're doing and what you have, you know, are continuing to do. So, Father, as we look to your word, we ask, Father, for just hearts and minds to both proclaim your word and to hear it as well. Father, we pray that your will would be done through the speaking and the hearing and the doing of your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So C.S. Lewis wrote a brilliant little article called The Trouble with X. The Trouble with X. And what he does in that article is he just uses the letter X to refer to the people in our lives that we have problems with, and the people in our lives that we have the inability to resolve our difficulties with them. He says that the reason why we ultimately cannot get along with these people and we cannot resolve our differences with them is because we keep running into what he calls their fatal flaw. Their fatal flaw. Listen to what he writes here. He says, "You know, in fact, that any attempt to talk things over with X will shipwreck on the old fatal flaw in X's character. And you see, looking back, how all the plans you have ever made always have shipwrecked on that fatal flaw." And then he lists what might some possibilities for fatal flaws might be. He says, X's incurable jealousy or laziness or touchiness or muddle-headedness or bossiness or ill temper or changeableness. The solution, he says, is to see yourself as God sees you and as other people see you, as someone who has their own fatal flaw. He continues, "It is important to realize that there is some really fatal flaw in you, something which gives others the same feeling of despair which their flaws give you. And it is almost certainly something you don't know about, like what the advertisements call halitosis." Isn't that right? You know, if you've got bad coffee breath, usually you're the last person to know that. You don't recognize that you have bad breath. It's the same way with the fatal flaws in our lives, which everyone notices except the person who has it. "But why, you ask, don't others tell me? Believe me, they have tried to tell you over and over and over again, and you just couldn't take it. Perhaps a good deal of what you call their nagging or bad temper are just their attempts to make you see the truth. And even the faults you do know, you don't fully know. Isn't that a great statement? Even the faults that you do know about, you don't fully know the degree to which you actually have them. I agree with him. I think he's right. I believe that we all have fatal flaws in our lives. I'm sure that some of you look at me from time to time and you say, well, I wonder if he knows that he really acts like that. And you know, maybe not, but I'm sure I don't know the degree to which I act that way. And you can be sure that from time to time, I probably think the same thing about you as well, right? We're all works in progress. We're all being transformed by the grace of the Lord Jesus. But to borrow Lewis's term, what we are witnessing in the life of Jonah right here is his fatal flaw. It would be a disservice to Jonah for us to think that this episode was reflective of Jonah's character as a whole, as if it was normal to him to act like some kind of spoiled, sulking little brat. When he didn't get his way, not only did he cross his arms and he wasn't content just to say no to the Lord, he was going to do the exact opposite of what the Lord called him to do. There is no evidence to support that that's who Jonah normally was. In fact, there is plenty of evidence in this book alone to believe that Jonah was a very godly man and normally a very obedient prophet of the Lord. But Jonah, like all of us, had a fatal flaw. And it related to whom he believed that the Lord should extend his mercy to. We learned last week that the core problem in Jonah's heart was that he hated the Ninevites. The Ninevites were the Assyrians. They were enemies of the Israelites, the people of God. They would come and they would torture them and they would kill them and they took their land. And God had used Jonah to give a very positive prophecy that they were going to get the land back that the Assyrians had took back from them. And now the Lord was calling him to go and proclaim a message of judgment to the very people that Jonah hated. And Jonah understood that implicit in the Lord's messages of judgment was also a message of mercy and hope that if the people would turn from their sins, that the Lord would relent of the disaster that he had threatened against them. And so all of this exposed the fatal flaw in Jonah's heart, and it brought out the worst in him. Maybe you have no idea what your fatal flaw is. Or maybe you are aware to some degree, but like Lewis says, you don't fully know. Perhaps the best way to try to detect our fatal flaws would be to examine the episodes in our lives where we struggle most with our obedience to the Lord. Where we say, you know, what's wrong with me in those moments? Why am I so prone not only to say no to the Lord, but to do the exact opposite? Perhaps we could examine those times and reverse engineer to discover our fatal flaws. Because like Jonah, when our fatal flaw is triggered, we will be prone to flee from the will of the Lord. It will bring out the worst in us. We will run away from God's purposes for our lives, and like Jonah, we will get ourselves into a world of trouble. Well, when we left off last week, Jonah was fleeing from the will of the Lord. Rather than going to Nineveh and obeying God, he got on a ship. The Lord had called him to go 500 miles to the north and to the east. And instead of doing that, he got on a ship and he was trying to sail to the end of the civilized world, 2,500 miles to the west. Jonah had reasoned that if the Lord was going to work in the Ninevites' life, that not only was it going to be through someone else, but he wasn't going to have to witness it at all. And so, how would God respond to Jonah's fatal flaw? How would the Lord respond to the prophet on the run, the prophet of all people who is fleeing from the will of the Lord? And what will the Lord do for us whenever we get off track? Whenever we flee from the will of the Lord and when his purposes for our lives expose the fatal flaws in our hearts. Well, in verses 4 through 17, we see God at work. And we learn that when we flee from the Lord, He pursues us in order to bring us back into his will. What does the Lord do when we flee from him? Well, the Lord pursues us. How does he pursue us? He pursues us in his mercy, in his love, in his discipline, which is done in love for us, to bring us back on track. The Lord's recovery effort of Jonah began in verse 4. It says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." Please notice that the storm is not attributed to Mother Nature, to Poseidon, to, you know, to chance or luck or anything like that. And in fact, if we have a biblical understanding of the absolute sovereignty of the God of the Bible and the way that he moves in creation and in our lives, it will rid us of any such language such as that. We will not say, "Oh, so lucky there." No, God is in control of all things. The Lord hurled the storm, controlling the elements of nature, that which he created. And he pinpointed Jonah's exact location. It was a storm of epic proportions that could only be attributed to a deity. Okay, these are our seasoned sailors right here. Okay, there were specific times in which you would sail in the Mediterranean Sea. There were times in which the storms would come, and there were times in which it was safe to sail. And so these sailors, they understand that there is something unique about this storm that is no ordinary storm, and it can only be attributed to a deity. Look what they say, starting in verse 5. "Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God," starting in verse 6. "So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.'" And then verse 12, "Then he said," this is Jonah, "'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know that because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.'" This is the first mention of the Lord intervening through his creation in this book. And it is not an isolated event. If you will go forward to chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Actually, we need to just go to the end of chapter 1 first, in verse 17. Notice what it says. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And then in chapter 4, start in verse 6. "Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind." You get the point. What is the Lord doing? He's appointing. He's hurling. He is in perfect control over his creation, and he is using creation so that he might bring his prophet back into his will. All throughout the Bible, God is described as both the creator and the controller of creation. Just a couple verses. This is all over the Bible, but especially in the Psalms. Look with me in Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, okay? God is the creator of everything. And by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Then the next one is in Psalm 65. "The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples." Is that it? All right. Okay, you get the point. What is the Lord doing? He is the God of heaven and earth. This is a helpful reminder for us of the absolute sovereignty and sheer power of the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he is to be feared. That is, in large part, as we will learn, why Jonah disobeyed the Lord, because he did not fear the the Lord. It says here in verse 5 that the mariners were afraid. They were fearful of what the Lord was doing through this storm. Jonah says in verse 9, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. Not right now, you don't. You're not fearing the Lord as you should. That's why you're on the run. What does it say after the sailors saw that the Lord calmed the sea? Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The God of the Bible is to be feared. He is to be respected. We should stand in awe of Him and who He is. That's what it means to fear the Lord. It means to stand in reverential awe of Him to such a degree that it will prevent you from disobeying Him and fleeing from His will. Even the sailors think that it is audacious that Jonah would disobey the Lord of heaven and earth. Jonah says in verse 9, he says, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is it you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told him. Even they can think through this situation. Okay? You say that you respect the God of heaven and the sea, but you've already told us that you are fleeing from him. What a ridiculous thing to do. Why would you flee the God of heaven and the sea and then get on a boat to try to flee from him? What do you expect that he would do in that circumstance? Greg Gilbert, in his book, What is the Gospel? He plays off of the modern caricature of God. He writes, thank goodness, all the crankiness you read about sometimes in his old books, all that seems to have faded in his old age. But now he is just a good-natured, low-maintenance friend who is really easy to talk to, especially since he never talks back, and when he does, it's usually just to tell me through some slightly weird sign that what I want to do is all right regardless by him. That really is the best kind of friend, isn't it? You know the best thing about him, though? He doesn't judge me, ever, for anything. Oh, sure, I know that deep down he wishes I'd be better, but he's realistic. He knows I'm human and nobody's perfect, and I'm totally sure he's fine with that. The God, that's the God I know, and I wouldn't have him any other way. That God cannot be supported by the Bible in any way, shape, or form. That is not the Lord of the Bible. That is the God of people who have closed Bibles and empty heads. Do not listen to people who play off of that caricature of God. The Lord God is awesome. He is mighty. He is absolutely sovereign. He is holy, and we must obey him. There's like this weird notion, and it just comes from this false, idolatrous, blasphemous God that was just in that caricature. There's this weird notion where, like, it's okay to disobey God. God will understand. He'll straighten it all out. Why? Well, because he'll forgive me because he's obligated to do that. Well, God does forgive, but there are consequences in life. That's why it is so critical that we sit under the sound teaching of the Bible that magnifies the God of the Bible and exalts Jesus Christ for who he is and what he has done. Jonah failed to fear the Lord, and the Lord of heaven and earth intervened, causing people to fear him. When we are tempted to flee from the will of the Lord or are fleeing from the will of the Lord, we need to recover that sense of fear. We need to get back to respecting the Lord. As Charles Spurgeon said, God never allows his children to sin successfully. God never allows his children to sin successfully. He will not allow you, if you truly belong to him, to go your own way without experiencing the discipline of the Lord and without him pursuing you in his mercy so that you will repent and that you will come back to fearing him once again. And so when we truly fear the Lord, we will not flee from his will. Well, unfortunately, when we flee from the will of the Lord, others often get swept up in the consequences. When we fail to fear the Lord, the consequences impact the lives of other people. Isn't it true that frequently the conduct of one person determines the fate of many? And even more tragically, as in this situation, when the conduct of a child of God drastically affects those who are not the children of God. It's not that the sailors were innocent. Yes, they were pagan idolaters. We see what they're trying to do here. They're trying to dial up the right God. Okay, you know, you pray to this God, we'll get, anybody else have a God who we might have made angry in this situation? They don't know the Lord of the Bible. They don't know the God of the universe in a personal way. And so they're not innocent before him. But in the matters as it relates to the storm, it's not their fault, right? They were just trying to sail to Tarshish to deliver their load. But what does Jonah say again in verse 12? Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, that the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. It's interesting. The word for evil in verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And then Jonah just used the same word right there. It's the same evil. What it is? It is the conduct of a believer, of a Christian. And the consequences are extending to those who are outside of Christ. Notice the trouble that Jonah placed them in. It says that they were afraid in verse 5. Goes on to them being exceedingly afraid, and all of them. So it caused psychological impact. It also caused economic hardship as well. They had to throw the cargo overboard. These guys just weren't sailing for the love of the sea, right? No, they were trying to make a living. It cost them their paycheck and their profit. The ship threatened to break up. So it was a potential loss of a ship. Potential loss of life. They said, we could all perish because of this, not to mention the other boats in the vicinity that day. It's kind of like throwing rocks into a lake, right? You know, you ever try to skip rocks? It's kind of fun to do, and you skip them, and you see how far that they go. But then usually there's like some bozo, like me, who goes and picks up the biggest rock that they can, and they just kind of throw it into the water, and what happens? It goes, kvud. Okay, and then it's the ripple of all ripples, right? It extends, and it keeps going out, and you're like, hey, I win right there. That's what happens whenever we disobey the Lord. The greater the discipline in our lives, the greater the ripples in our lives, and the greater the consequences will extend to other people and will harm innocent people. What a painful thing that Jonah has to say, right? Verse 12 again. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. How incredibly unfair when others become seriously affected by our disobedience. Yet that is the cruel reality of sin. One of the biggest lies that we can believe whenever we disobey the Lord is that we are only harming ourselves. Right? Hey, it's my life. Okay? I get to do what I want. Not if you're in Christ. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. 1 Corinthians 6:19. It's not your life. You belong to the Lord Jesus. You have been redeemed by him. What a lie that is to believe that. We know that is true. And certainly that should just safeguard our actions of disobeying the Lord. Because we know as parents, what we do, it affects our children, right? Can't go off the deep end. Can't get out of church. We can't renege our commitment to the Lord Jesus and not expect it to affect other people. That is a lie of the devil. Do not believe that at all. The home is such a powerful institution, is it not? Created by God to be that way. Husbands and fathers, lead well. Whether you like it or not, whether you accept the responsibility or not, God has ordained that you are the head of the home. You are to be the loving servant leader of the house. Lead well. Do something. Lead your children to Christ. Lead them to, so they can be brought up in church, so we can do our part and we can disciple them and lead them to the Lord and mature them in Christ. The other day, I got pulled over, so interesting fact about me, I don't have a ticket, a speeding ticket on my, a ticket of any kind, and I haven't been pulled over, I think, since I was like 18 years old, and I was messing around on my motorcycle one day. It's not that I don't speed, and not that I'm bragging about that, but, I'm not just like, okay, I don't pay attention as much as I should. But it was a couple Fridays ago, and I was headed to the Early Childhood Center to go pray with the ladies there. And I was late because I thought it was starting at 8. No, it was starting at 7:45, and I was at home reading my Bible. So I get in my vehicle, and I drive off, and I get pulled over for going 37 and a 25. I have my Bible right next to me. But I had resolved that I was going to accept my punishment. I was not going to pull out the spiritual card and say, well, you're really not going to believe this. But I was headed to a prayer meeting, and there's my Bible right there. I was just going to take the ticket. But they let me off, probably because she checked my record real quick and saw that I lived in the neighborhood and that I didn't have a record. Well, I have noticed since then that I am much more cognizant of the speed limit. It was like a wake-up call for me. Whereas before I was just kind of nonchalant. No, I just want to get there. I'm tired of driving. Now I'm like, okay, you know, what is the speed limit right now? I don't want to go too far overwards. I've had a wake-up call in my life. Maybe that's what we need to have. We need to be arrested by the Lord of heaven and earth. We need to take his commands seriously. We need to get serious about his discipleship. We need to get serious about living on mission for him. We need to fear the Lord. When we fear the Lord, we will not flee from his will. Finally, we should fear the Lord because he is the God of unrelenting mercy. Jonah understood a basic biblical principle that the soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. The scripture reference for that is Ezekiel 18, verse 4 and verse 20. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul explains it this way. He says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The payout that all of us receive for our sinfulness is eternal death and separation from God. It's a basic biblical principle. Jonah clearly understood that he had sinned against the Lord of heaven and earth, and that the just punishment for his sin was death. That's what he's stating in verse 12. He didn't know that the Lord was going to appoint a fish, okay? We're reading that into the story because we know how the story goes, okay? Imagine a storm of all storms, and Jonah recognizes because they drew lots and the lots fell on him, and he knew that the Lord was causing this because he had sinned against the Lord and he was worthy of death. After the sailors, tried to resist Jonah's plan, Jonah wanted them to pick him up and throw him into, I don't know if it was like a one, a two. I don't know why he couldn't just walk the plank. I guess they didn't have a plank and he needed help. I've always thought that was a little bit selfish to try to employ them into his death right there. You know, I mean, why couldn't he just do a crazy flip or something? I don't know. But he tried to get them to do it and they're like, no, we don't want to do that. So they tried to row back to land to drop him back off, but the Lord wouldn't do it. The Lord was saying, okay. He sinned against me. He is deserving of death, and Jonah understood that. So the soldiers did, or the sailors did that. They submitted, and it became clear that that was the Lord's will. Look up verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is usually where a lot of people get off the boat, so to speak, pun intended. Many people say, no, I'm pretty sure, you know, that a guy can't, he can't live inside the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. You know, that is a fable. I can't believe the Bible, because this kind of stuff is in here. Okay, this is where people, they just get off of the boat, the Jonah ship. Let me say a couple things. First of all, Jesus affirms the historicity of this story. In fact, after we finish Jonah chapter 4, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus says these very words. And he uses it as an analogy for his death and resurrection. He says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man must be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And so if you believe in the Lord Jesus and you are committed to following him and obeying his words, then it makes natural that you would believe this story, because Jesus believed that it was a historical story. Secondly, Christianity hinges on the supernatural. Christianity has a faith that is based upon reason, but ultimately it stands or it fails on the supernatural. And that supernatural is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Apostle Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 17, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. He says, the whole thing is a sham. And so we need to understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the greatest miracle that could ever occur, because the wrath of God was poured out on the sinless Son of God completely. He was dead entirely, but he was raised from the dead. And so at the core of what Christianity is, it is a religion of the supernatural. And if we argue from the greater to the lesser, if we say that Jesus has in fact been raised from the dead, then we could surely say that God could appoint a fish to swallow his disobedient prophet, and he could live in that thing for 3 days and three nights. It's certainly plausible. Not to mention that, you know, from time to time, you can read about these crazy stories where, you know, scientists will tell us, well, there is a 100% death rate if this occurs. But then, you know, someone will survive in that kind of environment. You know, they'll be like climbing in the Himalayas and past the point where you cannot survive without oxygen, and they'll survive overnight. So we can't get off with that kind of an excuse. God can do as he wills, because he is the Lord of heaven and earth. But most importantly, let's not overlook why the Lord appointed the fish for Jonah. Jonah failed to understand that the Lord is the God of unrelenting mercy, and that the Lord wanted to extend his mercy to the Ninevites, which again was the very people that Jonah hated. What did Jonah need from the Lord in his sin? At this moment right here, when he sinned and he was aware of his sin and he understood the biblical principle that the soul that sins must die, what did he need from the Lord in that moment? He needed mercy, right? He needed the Lord's unrelenting mercy in his life to spare him from death. What did Jonah not want the Ninevites to receive? Mercy. How much more? Now we can argue from the lesser to the greater, right? If we could say that Jonah needed mercy in the case of his physical death, that he needed the Lord to intervene, even though he was fully deserving of death, he needed the Lord to spare him and extend grace so that he could physically survive. The Lord is trying to teach him how much greater are those who are in their sin and are headed to eternal damnation and punishment, how much more should I give them mercy? That's what the fish is all about right there. It's about the Lord trying to teach his disobedient prophet who is on the run, who doesn't want the Lord to give them mercy, that he needs mercy. And if he needs mercy, how much more do they need mercy? We should fear the Lord because he is the God of unrelenting mercy. As Paul read for us in Romans chapter 9, it's quoting out of the book of Exodus where the Lord says, I will give mercy to whom I give mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. We need to let God be God and let him determine who he will extend mercy to those he wishes. And we should join in with him so that the Lord's will can be done. When we flee from the Lord, he pursues us to bring us back into his will. And so that's the good news. The God of the Bible is the God of unrelenting mercy and the God of all grace, the God who delights to save lost and sinful people, those who cry out to him and who say, give me Christ or else I die. What is the cry of your heart this morning? Have you ever cried out to God in that way? Have you ever, as Debbie recognized, have you ever recognized your brokenness and utter sinfulness before the Lord and that you have no hope and nothing that you can appeal to before him? You can appeal to his mercy. The mercy that he has extended to us in Christ because he gave up his one and only son for him, for us. Would you cry out to him this morning? Let's pray. Father, you are good and faithful. Our God is in the heaven and you do as you please. There is none like you who is majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, a God who works wonders every day. Father, we need to recapture our fear of you. We need to stand in awe and terror of you. You are our Father. We are your children. Jesus is the friend like no other. But you are also the awesome God whom which we serve and whom which we must obey. And so I pray, Father, that we would see ourselves simply as your servants, as those who exist to please you and to do your will in Christ. Would you bring about repentance of heart? Would you bring about the fruit of repentance in our lives? I pray for those, Father, who are outside of Christ. I pray that just as Debbie came to a point in which she stopped resisting Christ,